I want to draw your attention to this passage of scripture that I read to you from Luke's Gospel, chapter 14 and the first 24 verses. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. And so on to verse 24. Now, one of the characteristics of the Lord Jesus that we see so plainly in the New Testament is that he can't be bought by his friends or his enemies. No sweet words, giving him compliments, inviting him to a delicious evening meal, can buy his silence or win him over to your side. Of course, he shows his grace and his patience with the most depraved people. His mercy is breathtaking. But it is his righteousness that guarantees that grace. He won't sweet talk anyone by promises and invitations. He's not a flatterer. He's not unctuous. He's not vote catching, a fawner of men. He's straight. And we are introduced to him here at a dinner party. It's a tricky occasion for Jesus to navigate. The atmosphere is tense from the very beginning, and it's getting worse. There are crackling tensions. The way the evening has been set up, it's the end of the Sabbath. A Pharisee has come to him and said, "Come to my house for a meal." He's one of the top Pharisees in the whole country. And our Lord had accepted it. And he'd gone. He wasn't intimidated by the presence of all the other Pharisees who had attended there. He dealt plainly with them. He never accepted the role as the easygoing guest who might even perform a miracle to boot if he were pleased to do so. He was no spoon bender. He knew that the feast had been organized with ungodly motives. The host intended to confront him with the Sabbath issue and see if he could catch him out. Pharisees had already made an attempt to shut him up by telling him that Herod was out to kill him and he must flee for his life. And our Lord was disdainful of such threats. And our Lord had also been grieved at the lack of repentance in Jerusalem. And it was at that time, then, the time of threat and rejection, that he was invited to this home of a leading Pharisee. He needed friends. He needed supporters. He needed men of influence who could protect him. But we're told he was being carefully watched. Verse 1, spies were everywhere. He was under scrutiny. He was not amongst friends. He was Daniel in the lion's den. It wasn't the context for an easy, relaxed evening of good food and wine and nice conversation and laughter. It was a Sabbath day, with the Pharisees' zeal for detecting any prohibited activities. And even more distressing was the fact that a very sick man, a very ill man, had been seized upon and had been dragged there, a man who was ill with dropsy. Dropsy was a general term for bodily swelling and malfunction from congestive heart failure or kidney disease. This man's body was retaining too much fluid. And the host had plonked the dropsical man down in the most prominent place in the room, right opposite Jesus, across from where he sat at the table. It was a setup. We can see that it was a setup from the almost peremptory way in which Jesus instantly healed him and sent him away. It was all over in a moment. Jesus said nothing to him. He wasn't prepared to do a turn, to tantalize, and then heal as a sort of entertainment. Before you could blink, the man was delivered, and he'd gone. One moment he was there, the next moment he was away. It was no performance at all. Jesus sent him away. Jesus did it. You couldn't do that with a dearly loved sick family member, but you could show a stooge to the door. the issue in inviting Jesus to the prominent Pharisee's house on the Sabbath in the midst of all these other Pharisees who were fixing their eyes on him was to check up whether our Lord would heal on the Sabbath day, that they could see that he did. It was a trap. They baited. They weren't concerned about this man. So very ill. They found him. They brought him there as a stumbling stone to trip up our Lord. They lacked any compassion for the dreadful state in which he was in. He could hardly climb a staircase. It was simply an opportunity to rubbish Jesus as a lawbreaker. If he failed to help him, well, they were winners. If he did help him, they were winners. Because it was the Sabbath. So Jesus healed him, and then he took control of the feast. Only one man spoke, rather lamely, and then things went from bad to worse. The feast in the Pharisee's house was a downward spiral, and there were four steps, down and down and down. They went. As our Lord showed them, their hearts showed them what they were really like. Firstly, he exposed the impotence and hypocrisy of these men. He assessed the situation. He read it all very clearly. The hostility, the hard eyes, the lack of any smile on their faces, the ill man before him. He knew their desire was to condemn him. So he took the initiative and he tossed out a question to everyone in the feast. Is it lawful to heal on a Sabbath or not? Verse 3. It was a question, of course, which just exposed the helplessness of these men. They couldn't heal on a Sabbath day. They couldn't heal on a Monday to Friday. They couldn't. And so you see there was the silence. They couldn't do a thing. But they feared that he was able to deliver this man from dropsy. And of course that's why they brought him to Jesus. They were totally unable to do what he could do so easily and sweetly, and they knew it. So this question that Jesus asked them underlined their helplessness, their impotence. Someone with extraordinary power was in the room with them, eating. And so the first response was an awkward, long silence. Jesus just let the question go there. He didn't help them to answer it like I do when I talk to the students and there's a question and they're all looking gormless at one another and then I try and help them out to answer it. He didn't. Our Lord put another question to them that resulted in exposing their hypocrisy. He's exposed their impotence and now he exposes their hypocrisy. And he asked them first about what they were unable to do and now he asked them a question about what they were absolutely able to do. If one of you has a son or even an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? Verse 5. Well, not one of them could heal a man of dropsy, but every one of them could rescue his son who'd fallen into a well. They had ropes and a ladder and muscles and servants. What are you going to do? He's saying to them, when he starts shouting, blub, 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 help, blub, 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 help, you call down the well, wait till tomorrow, wait till the Sabbath is over, and we'll help you. He knew, they knew, that they would do everything in their power, there and then, to save their beloved child on the Sabbath, or on whatever other day he fell into the well. Their hypocrisy in criticizing Jesus for doing on the Sabbath what they couldn't do, while they'd roll up their sleeves on the Sabbath and do precisely the same activity as Jesus. Deliver someone who was dying. Rescue them. So Jesus exposed their inability, their impotence, and then he exposed their hypocrisy. Luke gives us a progress report. How is the party going, Luke? They had nothing to say, verse 6. So it was a nightmare party then for the host. Everyone looking at their plates. At their food, a chilly silence reigned, an embarrassed, awkward, cut the atmosphere with a knife spirit, was now in the banquet. Uh-oh, you've got problems. Secondly, Jesus exposed the fact that they were social climbers. Sick man, healed, gone. those who wanted the ammunition to report to the other Pharisees that Jesus did indeed heal on the Sabbath day had it. Well, no, perhaps they could warm up, perhaps they could break into little groups in the large room there, and the fine food and the wine would do their work, and little conversations, how's your wife, how's the business going, and so on. And somehow the rest of the evening could be retrieved. Lord Jesus didn't allow that to happen. They came there thinking they were putting Jesus in the dock, and they were going to get him and pass judgment on him, but he turned things around. He always does. They found they were the ones in the dock, and they were being interrogated by the judge of all the earth. Christ hadn't finished with them yet, because he'd been looking at them. He'd noticed their social climbing, the pecking order of the places at which they'd sat at the table. They are jockeying for position, how near they could get to sitting by the prominent Pharisee who'd invited them there. Jesus, verse 7, noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table. He notices things. Jesus, the Son of God, notices. He notices where you are sitting and how you're thinking and what's going on in your hearts and lives. We've observed people who are keen on the best and the most comfy seats. And we've also felt at times we're being passed over and that we should have more recognition. What we've not done then, what we've not done is to make a public commentary on it and speak about it publicly, as Jesus does. He tells them he's been watching them, and he concludes they're a bunch of self-conscious social climbers. They're pushing others out of the way to grab the places of honor for themselves. That's what they were. All they wanted was praise from men. That's what they wanted. So this is what he says, 8 to 11. Read it. This is when someone invites you to a wedding feast. Don't take the place of honor. A person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. When you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he says, friend, move up to a better place. And then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, they heard that, my friends. They didn't think, well, what a fascinating observation of contemporary banquet etiquette. They didn't think like that at all. He was talking about them. About every one of them. He was dismantling their behavior, their aggressive determination to get the best seats. There are certain nations in Europe that have that reputation of getting up early and putting towels over seats, claiming it near the swimming pool. Well, that's what was happening here. He was just seeing them and commenting about them, and a more chilly atmosphere developed. Thirdly, he exposed the selfishness of the host. Well, now he turns to the one person who's just squeaky clean, not implicated in the rush to get the best seats. He's got the chair like the chair I sit on in the midweek meeting, the big wooden chair, the comfy chair there. And he had his chair booked out, and so he's unscathed by the parable. So Jesus turns to him now and says, friend, you're inviting the wrong people to your feasts. Because of the invitation policy that our Lord criticizes in verse 12, it's the invitation policy of the host. 12 to 14, read, when you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. When you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Although they can't repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So who was there at the feast? Well, the first three, the Pharisees and experts in the law, all his mates. Verse 12, friends, brothers, relatives, rich neighbors, the leaders of the synagogue, they were there, the men from that strata of society. They were all round the table digging into the pheasant and the lamb. The people he rubbed shoulders with all the time, his best customers were there, his clique was there. That is the way the world operates. So Jesus, having spoken to all the guests and told them not to race for the best seats, now turns to the host and he rebukes him. You've invited all the wrong people, he says, to your feast. You've invited to impress. You've invited for business. You've invited to be repaid. They now owe you one. Your guests have rushed and looked for the best places in such a selfish and self-centered manner because that's the kind of people who are your friends that you've invited to this feast. And the host heard what Jesus said. Again, stony silence. This is the Jesus we worship. This is the Jesus who meets where two or three gather in his name. Not a Jesus who is very anxious to please everyone and stroke the affections of everyone and send you home glowing every Sunday, but one whose word reproves and corrects and instructs in righteousness. And if you are not looking for a church which reproves and rebukes and corrects and instructs in righteousness, you are not hearing the word of God Sunday by Sunday. That's why scripture is God-breathed. And when Jesus comes to a church, that's what Jesus does. That's how he deals with us. And that's how every Christian wants to be dealt with. We don't want our prejudices rearranged. Each week, we want to improve. We want to change. We want to be more holy, more patient, more forgiving, more loving people than we are. So when Jesus is there, he doesn't ignore anyone, doesn't ignore the host, doesn't ignore the most holy and influential man, but he doesn't flatter anyone. He's a Christ who notices. Fourthly, Jesus exposed their ignorance of the truth. At that moment then, somebody said a few words. I had to inject something into the deadly atmosphere that there was at that feast, try to break the ice, get the party rolling again. Jesus had just said the words, verse 14, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. There's going to be a resurrection. And all God's people are going to be, they're going to be raised at that time. So this little guest then, he took gratefully that point up, and he tried to help the host to save some remnants of an awful evening, a ruined evening, with a ghastly, embarrassed silence, too much for him, and so he blurted out a few words, because somebody had to say something, somebody had to help, and so that man seized on the last remarks of Jesus, and he thought he had just the right response. He cleared his throat and he said, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Verse 15. What was he trying to do? Well, he was trying to do three or four things. He was thinking, let's say something positive now, isn't it? Happy, happy, blessed. After all the negative vibes, let me say something warm and ego reinforcing. Let's say something nice about heaven and about the future. That's what he was thinking. He was thinking, let me say something religious, because this is the Sabbath and we are Pharisees and we are the most religious people, the most spiritual people. Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God, he says. Now he was thinking, let's say something about the future, because boy, let's get away from where we are now. There'll be no risk of saying something unpleasant. If I can speak about the future, let's talk about the distant vision. Let's talk eschatologically, something far away on the horizon, a long way away. It's just a hypothesis. Let me say some words about that. He was thinking, let me say something uncontroversial, something which no one will shake his head and take offense at. No one will clear his throat and say, I don't agree. You can't deny that what I'm saying to you now is true. Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. Everyone seriously nods their head around the table. When we get to heaven, we're going to be blessed. It's not very profound, is it? But it's not controversial, and it's true. But Jesus, He doesn't seize his comment and use it as an escape route from the tension of the meal. He doesn't inwardly breathe a sigh of relief and proceed to talk nice things about heaven to them. He doesn't take that route. He doesn't ease the situation by light and stress-free words. But he runs with the words that the man spoke, sentiments that were supposed to change the tone and save the banquet. He seizes on them to tell the guests about, well, my friends, there's going to be the great climax of our pilgrimage, a banquet, a heavenly banquet. And he exposes the saddest and worst aspects of the men sitting at this table. Okay? 16, let's read. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, "I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me." Another said, "I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen on the way to try them out. Please excuse me." So another said, "I've just got married, so I can't come." Servant came back, reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you ordered has been done, but there's still room." Then the master told his servant, "Go out to the roads and country lanes, make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." All right, you understand this now in the light of the social mores of our Lord's day. All right? There was a double invitation system. That's how it worked. They didn't have text messages and telephones. Diaries and calendars weren't as accurate and internationally recognized as ours are. They weren't available. So what they did was to invite people to a banquet in a short time, in a few weeks, a wedding invitation. And then when it got closer, when that day actually dawned, say, maybe that morning, they sent their servants around to everyone to knock on their doors and remind them that they had accepted the first invitation to come to the banquet. They said, "Just to remind you, it's tonight, you know, the feast. Come along. It's been cooked. It's being cooked. Oh, that's wonderful. I just had the smell of piglet being roasted in my nostrils as I left it, and lovely vegetables have been brought in, and the festive hall is decorated. The tables are just groaning under the weight of the wonderful food that's there, and everything is ready. Please come then, tonight, first watch." So he uses that concept of the double invitation and the excuses that the servants got from so many of the people that they went to, and he uses that to expose then the ignorance that they had about this feast and what it symbolized, what it was all about. The gospel, heaven's hope, full salvation, what it is. He says, 16, a certain man was preparing a great banquet, invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. They'd all accepted the first invitation. But now they proceeded to make excuses. Excuses which are so weak. Absolutely pathetic. "I'm going to see a field. I'll look at a field I've bought. I'm going to look at some oxen that I've bought. Look at them. I can't come because I've got to look." He says, "Oh, I'm married. So the feebleness then added insult to the injury they had already caused by saying they weren't coming. They're saying, "No, I'm not coming. That was injury. I'm not coming because of these excuses." That was insult too. Food had been prepared. They weren't going to eat. They had no intention of coming. Usually we reply, don't we, to the father and mother of the bride. And that's where the invitation comes. Their daughter's getting married and we write to them and say, oh, it's wonderful. We're looking forward so much. And we admire the card. See Susie and Adrian's picture there on the card that we've been sent and so on for the wedding here in a few weeks' time. And then we don't turn up. It's not good, is it? And why didn't you turn up? Oh, well, I had to look at a field. It was insubordination. And it insulted the host. I know if you had a raging fever and your temperature was 105, well, of course you couldn't come. But they were putting a knife to the throat of the host. We really didn't want to come. And that's the bottom line. It's like that here. One vain excuse after another. But he's a tough man. He's a hard man. The master. He sends his servants out again. He says, make them come. That's what he says. Best South Wales accent. Make them come. Make absolutely sure that the invited people know the facts. The banquet is tonight. The door is open. You've promised to come. I've sent another servant to you to tell you to come. Make sure they know it. Put pressure on them to come. And if they still refuse to come, go out quickly into the alleys and streets of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame, the great unwashed, bring them in, poverty-stricken people, the rogues, those sleeping rough who've wasted their lives, don't have two pennies to rub together, they are invited to the royal wedding banquet because the stars and the media people and the nobility and the politicians and the millionaires have made excuses and they're not turning up. And the people who've got nothing, the people who've made a wretched mess of their lives are being constrained. Come on. No, he wants you to come. Come on. I'll help you. You must come. But those who were invited and said no, they don't get a smell of the food. Not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet, verse 24. That's it. And Jesus finishes. And we're not told the response of the hearers. Meal didn't last much longer. People never forgot that meal. And off they went home. They knew. He was speaking about them. They knew. They came considering themselves top dogs. The men who ran the country, they were the movers and the shakers. They decided what was right and wrong. And at the end of the evening, they were being told, no way you're going to be with God. No way. They went there thinking they could put Jesus on trial. And they discovered they were on trial. And they were condemned by him. The people at the feast were, of course, the ones originally invited. The invitees. The Pharisees. They were all the sons of Abraham. And they'd received many of God's invitations. Come, let us reason together. For your sins are as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God. And there is none else. Turn ye, why will ye die? And one day there was going to be a great messianic banquet, and the Jews had said yes to that. They said, oh yes, you can count on us being there. Oh yes, we're the chosen people and you're our chosen Lord. They said yes to the covenant that God had made at Mount Sinai. We'll do everything that you ask to us. And remember, in the leeward side of Mount Sinai, there'd been a banquet and 70 of the elders had eaten there with the Lord. Do you remember that? It was the hors d'oeuvre. It was the first course of this. It was a foretaste of the great feast. They glimpsed something of messianic celebration. And they were receiving then through the prophets, one after another. He gave them glimpses of feasts, of rich wine on the lees, and fine food, and wonderful banquet. And they were the special guests, and they had said, we'll be there. You can count on us being there. They had the privileges, they had the law, and the covenants, and the sacrificial system, and they had everything while the rest of the world was in darkness. We didn't have in Wales what they had. Wales knew nothing of a redeeming Jehovah at that time. They knew in Wales at that time that the heavens declared the glory of God, and they knew what was right and wrong because God had given them all a conscience. But they didn't know a word that invites you to a banquet of grace where the head of the feast is your husband, your bridegroom, and you are made his bride by grace. The world was in the darkness of ignorance of redeeming love. The Jews were the ones who had all the invitations. And this parable of Jesus is saying, well, banquet time has come. You know, it's the triangle and the medal. Dang, 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 dang. Come and get it. Come to the cookhouse door, boys. Come. The servant was going round with invitation number two. And he was saying, doors are open, tables are laid, the smell of freshly cooked, delicious, tender food is in the air, everything is ready. The servant was Jesus. And they were saying, no, they wouldn't come. And Jesus in the parable was saying to them, I am here now, my mission is to invite you to the banquet. And when you say no to me, you are saying no to the Father. When you reject me and my invitation, you are rejecting Jehovah's invitation with such vain and empty excuses. They were madly obsessed with healing on the Sabbath. What an awful thing to heal a dying man on the Sabbath. And do you know what his disciples do? They won't wash their hands as we do before they eat. Shameful. He's a mere son of a carpenter. And they were saying, their words and their actions were saying, we don't want to go to his banquet. It's not worth the going to. We don't want to have anything to do with him. Anything he represents. Thanks, but no thanks. And Jesus is telling them that your places at the marriage feast are going to be occupied by the Gentiles. That's what he was telling them. They're going to sit there. They're going to be surrounding the tables. And you won't be there. Gentile dogs are going to eat the piglet and the partridge and the lamb and the soups. The chief of sinners, a man justly crucified and convicted for his wickedness, men like him are going to sit in paradise at that feast and you're going to be locked outside. God's banquet is going to be the party of the century. It's going to be the banquet of eternity, and he will have it so. And you are saying no to it doesn't mean it's not going to happen. Because he is God. He's great in his grace. And the greatness of his grace is when you look around and you see these sinners everywhere. There they are, the chief of sinners. And he's there too, and they're all there round the table. People you never imagined. It'll take your breath away when you see who will be in heaven. And you are refused entry to Messiah's table. It was highly offensive stuff. Our Lord could be highly offensive when the truth was concerned, when salvation was concerned. Then the exclusiveness of him and his redemption has to be declared. We hope that you who are refusing Jesus Christ today are understanding what I am saying and are being offended by it, and that you'll do something about it. And we hope that many of those who sat around the table on this occasion then listening to Jesus were amongst those converted at Pentecost, or were converted then when we are told in Acts 5 that thousands of the priests believed. Okay, five lessons from this incident for today. Firstly, God's word is like an invitation to a banquet. All the New Testament, the Gospel, is an invitation to a feast. Principally to the Jews in the Old Testament, not exclusively, but principally. And then in the New, the Gentiles also. And that challenges us. The Gospel invitation is come to a feast. It is not come to a funeral, come to a morality movement. It is not that. It's about grace. It's about forgiveness. It's an invitation to the decrepit, people who have no argument, people who know they don't deserve to be there, who are out of keeping with the ethos, the holy ethos of the feast. Come to the party of the universe. Come to the King of Eternity. Come. He's having a feast. And you are invited. This is the good news. Don't miss out on this feast. And there is future joy. And we are being told about it when we get an invitation. We can put it on our little sideboard there in the kitchen. And we can glance at the invitations. And they're nice to think, oh, we're going to a feast. We're going to a wedding. And the Gospel is then an invitation every Sunday. We're going to meet with Jesus. We're going to meet with his people. He's going to speak to us in his word. It's a passing world, this world of ours. And every Sunday we touch reality once again. We are apostles of hope. It's going to work out well for the redeemed. So it's the Gospel invitation. Sunday's coming. We'll be with God's people. We'll enjoy the delights. We're going to be in the presence of Jesus. Things haven't worked out for us as we planned. No. But things are going to work out for us. Ultimately. Because God has planned that too. Certainly those who know the invitation may often be rejecting it. And these Jewish people knew all about the Messiah. Where is he going to be born? Bethlehem. They knew it. Where is his mother? She'd be a virgin. He'd be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They could have told you all that. The Holy Spirit will be upon him. He'll die an accursed death. God won't allow his body to see corruption. David says he'll raise him on the third day. Scripture is so explicit. And they'd have that invitation, hadn't they? How long had they had the invitation? 1,000 years? 2,000 from the time of Abram. They'd have that invitation. And then when the second invitation came and said, it's now, come now, it's ready now. The delights of fellowship with Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, God's acceptance of you. It's now, come and enjoy it. They said, we won't go. And there are people in our congregation and there are people in wider evangelical circles and they're saying, not now. Not now. We won't go now. Knowing things in their heads, but in their lives and in their hearts, rejecting it. People from non-Christian backgrounds come and break their hearts and trust in Jesus. But they who know so much say, no, don't be like that. When you hear God's gospel and you understand God's gospel, you're under an obligation to obey God's gospel. So don't let the invitation of Jesus fall on deaf ears. Take it seriously. It's a tragedy when the invitation to the Feast of Eternity slips through your fingers and you don't have a card. You don't have it and the door is closed and you can't get in. Thirdly, those who've received the invitation often need to be persuaded to accept it. Make them come in, he says. Constrain them. The crowds hear the invitation and they say, for me? This invitation's for me? I'm not a religious type. If you knew the sort of person I was, you really wouldn't be the kind of person that you'd invite to to your church. It's full of holy people. I've been involved in immorality and crime and cheating and lying and stealing and perversion and drugs, drug dealing. I've corrupted other people. If only you knew me, you wouldn't be inviting me to come to the feast. If you knew my hypocrisy, if you knew my lies, if you knew my pride, my bitterness towards my parents, the hatred I have for my brother, if you knew the kind of relationship I have with my sister, with my wife, if you knew, then you wouldn't be inviting me. I don't know what goes on in your heart, but I do know my own heart. And I know that God has given me this book. And this book says everything about me and everything about you. But it also says, I'm inviting you today, sincerely, to come to the feast. I've arranged it to give glory and honor to my son, and I want you there in the feast. Come to it. He knows exactly where you're at. He knows your worst imaginations, seen every movement of your life. He's seen the vilest actions that the vilest person has done. He saved him, the chief of sinners. He showed mercy to him. He's heard your foulest words. He says, yes, you were the one invited to the banquet, not your brother, not your sister, not your father, not your mother, but you. I'm inviting. Your name. Look, can you read it out there? Is it your name? It's on the invitation card. It's for you. Spelling is correct. The postal code is correct. Password is yours. No mistake about it. You are being sincerely invited by the Lord of the universe in his love to come to this banquet of his son to celebrate that Jesus receives sinful men. Don't make your inappropriateness for coming an excuse for rejecting it. Let him be the judge of who may come to his banquet. His grace says you're appropriate because you fulfill the one condition that's necessary in order to come to this banquet. You're a sinner. And that's the only condition. And this he teaches you, and this he lays on your heart. All the appropriateness he requires is for you to see your need of him, and he gives you that. So don't keep saying no. Whatever the past may have been, here is full pardon in the head of the feast, his feast. Come to it. You can pick up the pardon, and you can pick up the invitation at the same time. Fourthly, the banquet is ready because Jesus has come. Jesus is the servant who comes and says, everything's ready. Everything is ready. Come to the feast. You said you'd come. Now come. He came not only to preach it. He came to make it ready. He prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. He's put on his apron. He's put on his white chef's hat. He's observed all the health and safety requirements. He's been busy cooking hour after hour. He's got his pressure cookers on and his microwaves there and his saucepans and his woks and his pans. Doing all the hard work. He's prepared the banqueting. He's put all the flowers there and the decorations. The wall coverings he's got in all in order now. Ooh, he's going to give the marvelous presentation. He's going to do all that. Silver tureens, warm plates, everything's ready, food is ready. Come, you come, please come, come to the table, it's ready. When Mum says, Bhojan Bharat, food's ready, she gets very irritated if you still watch there in front of TV or play with your electronic toys and don't come, the food is ready. Bhojan Bharat, here, now, come, food is ready. God, Jesus is God with an apron on. Jesus is God coming to the kitchen, preparing the meal, serving it. But you can't go beyond that, beyond the fact that Jesus is the servant who stoops to being the cook. He becomes the lamb slain to put food on the table. He becomes the grapes that are crushed to put wine in the glasses. The banquet is ready because he's gone to the cross for our sins. He'll soon die for sinners, and that's the basis of his invitation. How can it be that the scum of the earth eat with the Lord of the universe in heaven? The answer is by the crucifixion of Jesus. The grace of God in the cross of Christ. And the invitation has this basis. Redemption accomplished. Complete cleansing of our sins through the work of Christ. That's the basis. That's the banquet. He's the Lamb. He's the living bread from heaven, and he's come. Oh, what delicious bread. Crusty and warm. And the best butter on it. Salty Welsh butter and fresh bread. And that's what he's feeding us. He's come to die, that the banquet will be ready. He's bought you a wonderful feast and has reserved a place for you. So come, it's all ready. You come and feast on him. And fifthly, those who know Jesus and have a place in this banquet should show it by their attitude to other people. Okay, that's the point of his earlier teaching to the Pharisees. Verse 7 in what Luke calls a parable. It's not like a little story the kingdom of heaven is like. It's really moral teaching, ethical teaching about how we should live. If the banquet has summoned us to be an invited guest, he's telling us the character of those who will stand before him on the last day. What will be the kind of people who will be there at the banquet? Well, they knew of brothers who were sick and they visited them, lonely, and they went to see them, naked, and they clothed them, in prison, and they made arrangements to see them and cheer them, in prison. People who were not bombastic, people who didn't always want the best places. What about me? Why I am not getting the recognition I should have and be up near my friend who is the chief of this feast. Not like that at all. Willing to take the humble place. Willing to see the dirty feet and pick up the towel and the water and think of others. Oh, it's your turn now. I've had my turn. Now it's your turn. No, you go first, not me. That's a dead giveaway that grace from heaven has come into our hearts and has changed us. We love our neighbours as ourselves. Our neighbours are that important to us. Jesus has taught us. The one who brought us to the feast taught us these things. God bless your word. Give it saving power. Change our lives by it. Give us anticipation for the feast and worthiness by new lives of a welcome in that great day. We ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen.